For your presence tonight, please mark your page, your hymnals to the Song of Invitation. Just a few moments, we'll be singing that song as a means of encouragement to any of those here who might not be members of the body of Christ, to those of you that are members of the body of Christ and need the petitions and the prayers of the church on your behalf. We hope and pray that if that would need be the case in your life, that you'd use this opportunity to render obedience to the gospel before it's everlasting too late. Over the last few weeks, we have been discussing the subject of how we got the Bible. Again, we want to reiterate that we need to understand and have confidence in the book that we hold in our hand, that it is the divine will of God. That it does reveal unto us the truth contained therein that came from the mind of God, and that we can be assured that following those precepts and following that teaching, that we can know that our lives are in accordance with God's will. We know that He's pleased with the things that we do. And we know that if we go about trying to teach others about the simplicity of the truth, that we can, with great confidence, tell them that these are the words of life. That's what Jesus Himself said in John chapter 6 and verse 63. And indeed, we believe that to be true. We have begun this series of studies by looking at two passages of Scripture. We looked at great length in our lessons prior to this start of the outside the evidence of the Bible. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16 and 17. That tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped to every good work. We believe every word of these two verses. We believe that the Bible indeed is profitable for study. We believe that it is profitable for teaching and correction and to lead us in the ways that are right. And we believe that everything that we need to be complete, to be perfect in Christ, is contained therein. And we do not believe that these are just words of mortal men. We do not believe that these words were penned by those writers to give us their opinion and they'll think so of what the Bible says. We believe that there was a divine pattern behind them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse number 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture came by any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the time in the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These passages tell us that they were borne along, they were driven along. They were given the words, they were given the things that God would have them reveal, and we have them contained in the Bible that we hold in our hand. But the question has often been asked, and it is a good, honorable question, and one that's worthy for our discussion tonight. We're going to spend tonight talking about the canon. We want to talk about why there are 66 books in that canon. Why are those the only books contained in inspired Scripture? Why are there no other books? There are other religious books that claim to be books of God. The Latter-day Saints have some books, the Poor of Great Price, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants. They claim that those are inspired literature. The Jehovah's Witness claim that the Watchtower Tract Society, that those writings come from an inspired source. And then we have the Roman Catholic Bibles, and we'll talk at great length about that tonight, that have an additional 6 books in them, and they are called the Apocrypha books. Why are those books not contained in the canon that we have? Is there a reason? And I believe that we will try to show tonight that indeed there is a reason. And so we want to look at understanding what the canon means. The canon is canonical, comes from a Greek word referring to the rule of faith and truth. There is a rule, and there is a rule of faith and truth that must be bridged in order for a book to be considered canonical, to be considered as inspired, to be considered worthy to be placed in the books of the Bible. And those 66 books that are in the Bible pass the authenticity and the validation of inspiration, or they would not be there. Not just by the words contained in the Bible themselves, but by the scholars, the Hebrew scholars, the Greek scholars, the Aramaic scholars, those who have looked at the works, those that examine the integrity of the works and the copies from which they are given. They have passed many scrutinies in order to be in the canonical record. But we need to talk this evening, we want to talk about the Old Testament canon. And in the Old Testament canon, we have the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. Now, we want to read this statement from Artaxerxes. From Artaxerxes to our own time, the complete history has been written, but was not deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. Now that statement comes from one of the early Christian church fathers who believed there were books that had value, but they were not books of inspiration. They were not canonical books. They were not books that belonged in the Bible. What were these books? These books are the ones that are listed on the chart behind me. These are the 15 books that are debated about, that are examined, that have been examined, and determined whether or not they belong in the canon. Only six of them, or seven of them, are very debatable within the religious world at large, and they are in the Roman Catholic Bible, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But when you look at these books, I want to break them down in a little bit better way that you can understand them. These books are broken down in thus. Some of them are considered historical books. The first book of Esdras, the first and second book of the Maccabees, Tobit and Judith, they are considered books of historical value. The additions to the book of Esther, that should be Esther, not Exter, should be Esther, E-S-T-H-E-R. And so that's my fault, not my proofreader. There also are books of legend. Now we know that books of legend would not belong in the canon. The additions to Daniel, the prayer of Ezra, and the book of the three young men of Susan, Bel and Dragon and Barak. These are books of what we call legend and myth. Prophetic books, the letter of Jeremiah, the second and fourth book of Esther, the wisdom of Solomon, and ethical books of devotion, books of Ecclesiasticus, or the wisdom of Jesus from the son of Sirach, and the prayer of Manasseh. Now these are books that have been given as inspired literature, but they have been rejected by the scholars. Now what we have to ask ourselves is why? Well, to understand why, you have to understand what the book's about. And so for a brief time, I want you to look at what these books are about. Let's begin with the book of First Ezra. Now this book is about, it is an ill-arranged collection of much of the material found in the canonical book of Ezra. Esdras is a Greek form of Ezra. It includes legendary accounts that are not supported by the books of First and Second Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. It is also known as the Greek Ezra, in contrast to the Hebrew Ezra, which is the canonical Ezra. In other words, what all of that is saying is that there are contradictions in that book that do not line up with the words and the teachings of the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There are events that are depicted in those books that are at odds with the events that are depicted in the first book of Ezra. And therefore, it has not been accepted by the scholars because it contradicts the biblical canon of the book of Esther and Nehemiah. We also have the book of 1 Maccabees. Now, I want to tell you from a personal standpoint that I believe there are much good information that you can gain by studying the first and second books of Maccabees. And because they are historical, they give information of the period that we refer to as the period of silence, the period between Malachi and Matthew, that 400-year period. What happened during that period of time? What was the history of what was going on in the world? Some of those questions can be answered in the book of the Maccabees. Now, 1 Maccabees is an important source of information on Jewish history during the 2nd century B.C. The book derives its name from Maccabeus, the nickname of Judas, who led the Jews in revolt against Assyrian oppression. It was written near the close of the 2nd century. 2nd Maccabees concerns the same general period, but is not as historically reliable as 1st Maccabees. I believe if you read anything of the historical events after the book of Malachi, and you would study the book of the 1st Maccabees, you would find it very close to secular history. You would find it very close and very similar to the things that secular history says about that period of time. Therefore, it has historical value. But does it have inspirational value? And the answer to that is no, because it does not have the evidence or the stamp of authenticity of being an inspired book. Now, 2 Maccabees is much less reliable. Some of it is a repetition. Some of it talks about events that we can find no record or no evidence in secular writings, other secular writings, that those events ever happened. Therefore, they have been discounted. Now, one of the questions that's often asked about these apocryphal books of the Old Testament is who determines whether they belong in the canon? Who makes that determination? Do men make that determination? Well, to some degree, but the bigger answer to that is they're not inspired and they're not canonical because they can't pass the test of authenticity and validation. What is the test of authenticity and validation? Well, in a few moments I'll give you that test, and every book that's in the canon must go through that test in order to be accepted as coming from the mind of God. Now, the next book is Tobit. It was written around 200 BC. It tells the story of a religious Israelite named Tobit, whom the Assyrians carried to Nineveh as a captive. His purpose is to encourage the keeping of the law, but the fictitious character of his tales detract from its usefulness. Again, it's written like a book of myth, a book of legend. It gets kind of what we would say way off, and it begins to lose its authenticity. And so it has never been accepted as being part of the canon. In Judith, it is also to be classified as a book of fiction. Judith was the name of a Jewish widow who successfully charmed and killed the leader of an enemy's army, thus delivering her city and people from impending destruction. Now, does that sound like anybody you know? Esther. Isn't that exactly what she did? Isn't that exactly what that woman did? She rose to be queen, and because of her courage and her faith in God, she was able to derail an attempt to destroy and wipe out her people. Isn't that what Esther did? And this book, Judith, goes along that same kind of track. This story of heroism was perhaps composed during the time of the Maccabean Revolt, or a little later, to incite a patriotic spirit against Jewish folks. You know what they did? They did it to stir up the troops, to get them to see that there were people that were willing to die and give their life for the cause, and it was a patriotic book. Doesn't belong in the canon. Then we have additions to the book of Esther, an expansion of the canonical Esther that were probably handed down through centuries by oral tradition. What does that mean? That means there was additions, and they were traditions. They were not historical facts. They were traditions that were handed down from one generation to the next, and they have been rejected. Additions to the book of Daniel contains tales and legends that originated probably as much earlier than 100 BC and form no part of the genuine text of Daniel. In other words, it can't be reconciled with the text of Daniel. When you look at the additions to Daniel and you try to find out where it fits in the text, it doesn't fit anywhere. It doesn't fit in the beginning, in the middle, or the end. And therefore, it has been rejected as being canonical. And then we have the book of Baruch. It is purported to have come from the hand of Jeremiah's friend who carries that name. The book's contents make this claim impossible and show that it goes back to about the beginning of the Christian era. It could have never been in the time frame that it claims, because many things that it claims is in the Christian era, not in the Jewish era. Now, how in the world did that happen? I know how that happened, because it was written by a man and not by the inspiration of God. That's how it happened. That's why it has been rejected. Then you have the letter of Jeremiah, which for no good reason is often appended to Baruch as a tract on the vanities of idolatry. Though dating back as early as 300 BC, it could not have been written by the prophet Jeremiah. It was impossible to be written by the prophet Jeremiah. It's past his time. And therefore it has been rejected that it could not have come from the pen of Jeremiah. Therefore it cannot be an addition to Jeremiah's work. It must be an addition of men, and it did not come from God nor from the hand of Jeremiah. And then you have Second Esdras, an apocalyptic work, Greek word apocalypsis, meaning revelation, that professes to be a revelation given in a series of visions to Ezra. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Did somebody else write an apocryphal book, a book of signs and symbols of a vision that was given to him? Does that sound familiar to you? It ought to. That's exactly what revelation is. It's a sign, it's a symbols and signs and a vision that was given to John, and he wrote them down in a book. It's very similar to that. It's very similar to the books of Daniel, which is a book of signs and symbols, and some of the book of Ezekiel. Whether it is written by one or more authors, it is usually dated around A.D. 100. It is of such inferior quality that it is unquestionably uncanonical. What does it mean by it is inferior quality? What does that mean? It means that there are mistakes in it. It means there are plain statements of truth that do not reconcile with plain biblical truth that has already been written in other books, and therefore it has been rejected. And then we have the ecclesiastical, the wisdom of the son of Sarek. It was written by a Palestinian Jew about 200 B.C. in a style similar to the wise sayings of the book of Proverbs. If you read this book, it would seem like an extension of the book of Proverbs. Why? It's written in the same type of form. It's written in, you know, the wise man said this, and the wise man said this, and it gives these proverbs very short. That's how this book is written, in the same style and the same reading. The Wisdom of Solomon, this book of ancient Jewish philosophy. It is evidently to be traced back to the city of Alexandria and to the first century A.D. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the books of the Bible are not books of philosophy. They are not books of human wisdom. They are books of divine wisdom, divine origin. They are the mind of God. They are not the philosophy, the theology, and the wisdom of men. The books and the canon do not have that type of information in them. And so this book was rejected because it is not written in those styles. The Prayer of Manasseh, written perhaps in the 2nd century B.C., it is presented as a prayer put in the mouth of King Manasseh that he was taken captive in Babylon. Now you can go back, and it is indeed true that Manasseh was taken captive in Babylon, and it is indeed true at the end of his life, he did seek to some degree to ask God to petition, he petitioned God for some help in order that he might be regained his kingdom and that he might be released from captivity, and he was released for a time period, and he did try to undo some of his evil, but we can read the books of the prophets that tell us that information. This book doesn't tell us anything new. It tells us things that we already know from the other books of canon. Then why are these books rejected? Now, why are these books rejected? There's got to be a reason why they're not accepted. And the reason that they're rejected, some of the books of the Apocrypha, such as 1 Maccabees and Ecclesiasticus, are truly worthwhile. They do have some merit. They're very historical. They fill in gaps of history. They do have some advantage. There is some advantage to reading them. I've read some of the 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's quite interesting reading if you like historical things, if you like historical events and history of countries. It is quite interesting. Other books are also valuable. For example, the Prayer of Manasseh, though not from Manasseh, is nevertheless a beautiful prayer of repentance. If you read that book, it was written by a man who was very sincere, very much had a contrite heart, one that was truly sorry for his conduct. And you know what? King Manasseh, that's what he needed. That's what he never had during the 56 years that he reigned, and that's why he was destroyed, and that's why his kingdom was destroyed, because he was evil. He was one of the most evil kings of all the kings that they had. He was one of the most evil. And yet this was a book, supposedly, that does have some beautiful sayings, and it is very, it appears to be from a contrite heart. Now, there are other reasons that they are rejected. The question, however, does not concern the usefulness of these books, but their place in relation to authoritative scripture. Now, I want you to understand that last point, because it's not a question of whether or not there's usefulness in them. There are some uses to some of those books. The question is, how is its usefulness but in place to the relation to the authoritative scriptures that have been accepted for centuries? Now, what is the relation to those scriptures? What is the relation to those books that have been accepted as canonical, the 66 other books? What is the relationship with those other books? What is the relationship of those books with these books? Well, let me tell you what to relate, why these books are rejected. They were never included in the Hebrew canon. There is no evidence that the Apocrypha was ever accepted by any Jewish community, either inside or outside of Palestine. No Jewish Bible that was found, and records of Jewish Bibles and copies were found, ever included any of these 15 books. None. Now you would think if they were included in the canon, and they would consider canonical that there would be some evidence through all the archaeological finds and all the evidence of other works that we have found, either in the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts. You would think if there was some validation that these books belong there, there would be some evidence that has been unearthed. But as of this day, there has never been one thing found in any Jewish record that gave any validity that these books belonged in the canon. They were never acknowledged by Jesus or any New Testament writer as being scripture. What do I mean by that? They were never quoted. They were never made reference to. They were never looked at and said, have you considered the words of the prophet Isaiah? The words of Jeremiah? Or the words of Amos? They are not quoted anywhere in any of the New Testament writings. They are quoted nowhere. And therefore, that causes them to come into question. Number three, these books were not accepted as scripture by such first century Jewish writers as Philo and Josephus, by the Jewish Council of Jamna in AD 90, or by the eminent Christian writers as Origen and Jerome. About AD 400, the great scholar Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, remains the basis of the official Roman Catholic Bible, strongly maintained that these books were apocryphal and were not to be included in the canon of Scripture. That is one of their original writers. One of the original translations of the Bible was in the Latin Vulgate. And Jerome very, very forcibly argued that these apocryphal books did not meet the conditions of canonicity, did not meet the records of inspiration, and should not be considered as part of the original canon. Now, brethren, we're talking about a time when these books and these writings were fairly new. We're talking about when these books didn't have many years from when they had been written, and they were rejected very early on. Why? Why were they rejected very early on? Because they did not have the stamps of authenticity. They did not arrive, they did not reach the bar of being inspired and being part of the canon. Now that's the outside evidence. These books woefully lack the qualities of inspiration. What are the qualities of inspiration? What are qualities that you can see as you read the Bible? Well, first of all, great portions are obviously legendary and fictitious. Brother, do you ever read the Bible and think that it's a book of legend and myth? Even the stories that are hard for us to understand. Let me give you an example. A lot of people say that Jonah is a mythical book. You know, it's like Pinocchio, you know, thinking of somebody could be swallowed by a great fish. But you know, the problem is, when you read the book of Jonah, there was a purpose in what happened to Jonah. Why did that even happen to Jonah? That happened to Jonah because he was running away from God. He was called and commissioned by God to go to Nineveh. And when there became a storm on the ship that he was on, and they were in that storm because of Jonah, and Jonah knew that they were in that storm because of his action and his running away from God, he told them to cast him into the sea, and the sea would be calm. And you know what? As soon as they cast Jonah in, it was calm. Why? Because remember they chose a lot, and the lot fell to Jonah? Jonah was the cause. Now let me ask you a question. If God could speak the world into existence, folks, could he create a great fish and swallow Jonah up and let him live 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish and give him an attitude adjustment? Could he do that? Are we going to say that's an impossibility? You know, I told you a few years ago that I read a very, very good article that had a very good suggestion. And maybe what the church needs to shake it up is another great fish. Because when he came out of the belly of that fish, his attitude was definitely different. Remember when he was told to go to Nineveh the second time? What did he do? He didn't walk, he ran. And he told them exactly the message that God gave him the first time. Now, because we can't comprehend nor understand how a person could live in the belly of a great fish, and because in our limited way of thinking that's an impossibility, we need to remember who's behind this. If you read the account of Jonah, who caused the great fish to vomit him upon dry ground? God did. See, it has God behind it. That's why it's believable, because God is behind it. That's not so in these fictitious books of legend. They contain historical and chronological and geographical errors, as well as ethical malpractices. What do I mean by that? I mean they got places of geography wrong. They say you should go up when you should go down. They say that this city is close to that city and they are nowhere near each other. There are geographical errors in it. There are errors in it of chronological order. They say this king reigned here and this king reigned over here, but when you go to 1 Kings and 2 Kings, or 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, these kings are in different orders. They give different orders than what the canon gives. That's why they're rejected, because there's contradiction. And then there's ethical malpractices. They talk about things that God would have no part of. They talk about ethical things that God would have no business in, because they are against his will and against his word. To give you an example, in one of the accounts, it tells about one of the prophets doing something unethical to further the cause of Christ. That wouldn't happen, folks. God's not going to cause somebody to do something unethical in order to further his cause, because that's not the kind of God we serve. And so therefore those books reject it. They are sometimes self-contradictory, and at other times they contradict Scripture. In other words, if you would do it, let me give you an example. You read the book within the book of the pages of the Book of Mormon, you can read within the pages of the Book of Mormon, and before you end one book, you will find that that book contradicts itself in the very book and the chapter that you're reading. That's not a mark of inspiration, that's a mark of human wisdom. And when, let me give you an example. In the Book of Mormon, it says that Jesus was born in Jerusalem. That's what the Book of Mormon says. But in the Bible, in Micah 5 and verse 2, it says that he will be born in a little town in Bethlehem. And when we read Matthew's account and when we read Luke's account, they're in the town of Bethlehem. They're there because of the census. And there's no room in the inn. And they're in the manger, and he's in the manger because there's no room in the inn. But they're in Bethlehem, the evidence. And the text says it's Bethlehem. Now, ladies and gentlemen, somebody's wrong. Either Micah was wrong, Matthew was wrong, Luke's wrong, or the Book of Mormon's wrong. They can't be right. And I remember a conversation I had with someone, and I pointed out this contradiction, this plain contradiction in the Book of Mormon. And I asked, how do you explain that? How can you say that Micah and Matthew and Luke all say that he was born in Bethlehem, and yet the Book of Mormon says that he was born in Jerusalem? And his answer was, well, in the Book of Mormon, the prophet's talking to a different audience. So what? So what? It doesn't make any difference what audience you're talking to. You were born where you were born, right? It doesn't make any difference where you're at. You're only born in one place. Does the place of your birth change? Does that ever change? I was born in Gary, Indiana. Will that ever change? No, maybe if I don't like Gary, maybe I wish I was born somewhere else. But it's never going to change if that's where I was born, is it? You know why? Because that's what it says on my birth certificate. If I go to my birth certificate, it says I was born in Gary, Indiana, and as long as I live upon this earth, that's where I was born, and nothing changes that. That's just ridiculous, ladies and gentlemen. And that's why these books are not accepted in the canon, because they have that type of contradiction in them. They can't be reconciled with the Scripture. These books are shrouded in uncertainty. There's no evidence, there's no physical evidence that they belong there. There's no record, the Jewish record is absolutely silent about them. There are none of the Christian writers, there are none of the Christian fathers who give any difference that these books belong there. Matter of fact, they're uniformly rejected by the Christian fathers, by the men that we just talked about, by Origen, by Jerome, and by others. They are not accepted by those who had much to do and had much evidence of the writings they looked at. The Jews never regarded them as authoritative. They were recognized by segments of the Greek-speaking church, which resulted in being included in the Greek and Latin Bibles. They were accepted by the Greeks, but they were never accepted by the Jews. Two early Greek manuscripts agree as to which books should be included in the Septuagint, and not all of those included in the Septuagint are accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. Did you know that? I didn't know that until I prepared this lesson. You know the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament? Do you know there's some books in there that the Roman Catholics do not accept as being authentic? They're all by themselves on an island. All the other Jewish scholars accept him. All the other writers and the Greek translators accept him, but some of the Roman Catholics do not. Second Esdras is not found in any Septuagint manuscript. None. It's not there. It's not anywhere. And therefore, it is rejected. Now, the last, no one can make the fallible Apocrypha infallible. You know what infallible means? It means without error. It means inerrant. It means that it is without contradiction. It means it's without flaw. It's without controversy. That's not true about any of the canonical records. Now, you know the closest book that is argued about being in the canon in the New Testament is the book of James. But I know why James has a lot of opposition. It's because of what it says about faith. And therefore, when many denominations reject the biblical study of grace and accept faith only, if I accepted faith only, I wouldn't like the book of James in the canon either. But there's never been any evidence for it. And you know what? The book of James does not contradict with any other New Testament book. There's no teaching in the book of James that you can find that it is at odds with any other New Testament book. Can you? It's not at odds with grace. It's not at odds with works. It's not at odds with baptism. It's not at odds with anything. What is there in the book of James that contradicts something that was said in the other New Testament books? There's not anything. There's not anything. That's not true with these books. These books do have areas of contradiction. Now, Jesus' followers wrote eyewitness reports, history letters to other believers, and the Revelation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the biographies of Jesus Christ. We have men like Paul, James, and Peter, and Jude, who were inspired by God, who wrote letters that we read and we study, and we know that they belong in the canon. The writers often quoted from all but eight of the Old Testament books. Now, you know what? I didn't know that. Did you know that every Old Testament book is quoted except eight? Of the 39 books in the Old Testament, only eight of them are not quoted. Or the other 31 of the 39 are quoted within the pages of God's Word in the New Testament. None of the apocryphal books, none of the 15 that I listed, none of the 6 that are in the Roman Catholic books, none of them are ever quoted by any Bible writer, by any inspired person, by any preacher or disciple in the first century in the recorded pages of the New Testament. Not one. You know, that's kind of like the artifacts. You know, archaeology is not an enemy of the truth. It is a great support of the truth. You know, in all the archaeological finds that have been done over the centuries, there has never been anything found by archaeologists that have ever disregarded, disproved one fact, one statement of truth that is found in the Old and New Testament. Nothing that has ever been unearthed has proven inaccurate any statement of fact, any historical fact, anything that is written in Old or New Testament. There's never been anything found to prove that what the Old or New Testament says about that place or that thing or that person was inaccurate. And you know what? There never will be. Let me give you an illustration. In the Book of Mormon, there are cities that are listed that are not in your Bibles. They are peculiar and they are particular to the Book of Mormon. They are not mentioned in any of the literature of the Old and New Testament. They are only mentioned in the Book of Mormon. Of all the archaeological digs and all the finds and all the things that have been done, how many of those cities and any evidence of those cities have ever been found by any archaeologist? Not a one. Do you think that just is coincidence? Is that just coincidence that none of the cities that are mentioned in that Bible have ever been unearthed? There's been no historical evidence found of their existence. There's been nothing unearthed. Nothing. Of all of the archaeological digs, if those were real places, real people, don't you think there'd be some evidence of it? In 1901, for years and years and years, people said that the Hittite people were a mythical people. They did not exist. But lo and behold, in Turkey, in 1901, they did an archaeological dig. And lo and behold, what did they find? They found a book of records, an historical record of all the kings of the Hittite nation. And you know what you can do today? You can study Hittite history. You can study it. You can go to college and you can study Hittite history. Why? Because they found evidence of their existence, of their kings, and of their writings. But that's not true about any of the books that we're looking at tonight. None of them have any evidence from archaeology, from any inspired source, even from the early Christian writers who were very much closer to their writing that accept them as being inspired or accept them as being canonical. They have no such evidence. Therefore, they must be rejected. The original writings were copied and circulated so that by approximately AD 150, the documents of the New Covenant were widely distributed. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, you know, the letters that were written to places like Thessalonica and to Ephesus and to Colossae and to Thessalonica and to the churches of Galatia and Philippi, and then the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know what they did? They were passed from place to place. They were never put in a book like you have in your hand. That wouldn't come to many, many years later. But those letters were copied and circulated among brethren, and they read them and they studied them in order to know the things that God would have them to do. But they were not in a complete form. But they were all written, and they were all recorded by 150 A.D. And that's the last book, the book of Revelation. And evidence has it that that book probably was finished being written at the end of the first century. And by the middle of the second century, it was being circulated among the churches. Now, about the middle of the second century, a Christian writer named Justus Martyr stated that on Sundays in Christian worship assemblies, the memoirs of the apostles were read together with the writings of the prophets. What would be the memoirs of the apostles? What would that be? That would be the writings of the apostles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts of the Apostles, the epistles that were written by the apostle Peter. Those were memoirs, those were writings that were inspired, and they were passed and they were studied. Early substantial New Testament books list appear. The Emeritium Fragment. Its date, the last half of the second century, has been unsuccessfully challenged. It has been challenged by every Greek scholar, and not one of them have been able to prove that it's not authentic. Not one. Of all the evidence that's been laid against it and all the things that tried to undo it, it still stands as the oldest, reliable part of the New Testament text, and it was copied in the second half of the second century. Brethren, that's an old piece of writing. Therefore, it is an important witness to the canon of the New Testament. It was discovered by L.A. Muratori and published in the 1700s. Part of the list has been lost. It begins with Luke, but it refers to it as the third gospel. Is Luke the third gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke. It is the third gospel. And it has been accepted as being canonical. We see in A.D. 150 to 200 that Luke is followed by John, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, Jude, 2 letters of John, not specified, and Revelation. Not included are Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and perhaps 3rd John. Despite these omissions, this early list provides in broad outline the substance of our modern New Testament. The fragment accepts two other books, the Wisdom of Solomon and the Apocalyptic Book of Peter, qualified by stating some of our people do not want to have it read in the churches. Other books are excluded, the Shepherd of Hermas, quite lately in our time, in the city of Rome in A.D. 140, read but not with the prophets or among the apostles, but it was considered to be a book of value. The recognized book of origin in A.D. 185 to 254. So too our Lord Jesus Christ sent the apostles as priests, carrying well-wrought trumpets. First Matthew sounded the priestly trumpet in his gospel. Mark also, and Luke and John. Peter moreover sounds with two trumpets of his epistles. James also, and Jude. And John gives forth the trumpet sounds through his epistles and revelations. And Luke, while describing the deeds of the apostles in the book of Acts. Latest of all, Paul, thundering on the 14 trumpets of the epistles, threw down even the very foundations of the walls of Jericho. And when you add all them up, you know how many that is? That's 27. How many books are there in your New Testament? 27. And they were accepted as late as 185 A.D. And to this present date, not one of them has been proven to not be authentic. Not one of the New Testament books. Is that just coincidence, folks? That just happened? In his homilies on Joshua, he likens the New Testament authors to the trumpets of Jesus Christ. Eusebius is another church historian that was in 265 and 340. He distinguished three categories of books. Universally, he acknowledged the four Gospels of Acts, the 14 letters of Paul, 1 John, 1 Peter, and Revelation. Disputed but not recognized by the majority were James, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. Rejected, including the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistles of Barnabas, and the teachings of the Apostles. They were letters that were available. They were circulated, but they were never accepted as being canonical. Alexandria. In his Festal Letters in AD 367, Athenaeus of Alexandria was the first to list the 27 canonical books of the New Testament. He called them the springs of salvation, allegorizing Isaiah 12 and verse number 3. He claimed that in these alone is the teaching of the true religion proclaimed as good news. Let no one add to these or take anything from them. He distinguished them as canonical from apocryphal and determined that the Shepherd of Hermas, for example, did not belong in the canon in 367 A.D. Now, that being so, what does that leave us with? That leaves us with this. After all the writing, after all the things that have been said, after all the examination, after all the scholarly work, after all the examination by the Hebrew, by the Greek scholars, by the church fathers in the first century, by the copies of the manuscripts and the evidences that have been found over the centuries, what do we have when it's all done? We have 39 books of the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis, ending with the books of Malachi. We have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the epistles. We have the general epistles, the special epistles. We have the five writings of the Apostle John. And we have 27 books in the New Testament. And when you add them up, we have 66 books. And as of this date, there has never been one piece of evidence that has been found, that has been put forth, that has been substantiated by all of the evidence that has been compiled that has ever proved that any of those 66 books do not belong in the canonical record of the Holy Bible that you hold in your hand. Now, what does all that mean? What that means is that is God's last will and testament. There will be no additions. There will be no subtractions. There will be no changes. There will be no revisions. There will be no amendments. What those books say now, they will say for eternity. And when Jesus said in John chapter 12, reject me and my words, the same word will judge you in the last day. There will be no surprises of information that was overlooked. You're not going to be hit with something new. You're not going to be hit with a latter-day revelation. You're not going to be hit with something that God left out. Everything that you and I need to know are contained in the 67 books of this canon, referred to as the Bible, the book of books, and it is all inspired. It is all from the mind of God, and it's original. It's His work. It's His revelation, and it is inspired, And it has still yet to be proven that it can't back up its claim. You know, the Bible's taken on all takers. There have been a lot of men and women who have stood opposed to truth, who have tried to destroy the credibility of the Bible. And we're going to look at some of them next week. But you know what? They're all dead and in their grave. There was one of those writers that said, in 50 years, nobody will remember that the Bible ever existed. Well, folks, 50 years has passed a long time ago, and it's still here. And if the world lasts for 2,000 more years, if God sees fit to let the world last, this book will still be here, and this book will say exactly what it says today. You know what? That's what I like about the Bible. You know why? Because I can teach it to my children, and my children can teach it to my grandchildren, and my grandchildren can teach it to their children, and that book will say the same thing that it said when I read it, when I studied it, and when I obeyed it. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? That didn't just happen. That's not just a coincidence. That's the mark of inspiration and the mark of the providence of God that allowed this book to be kept through the ages, that we have this recorded evidence. In the next weeks, we are going to look at translations. We're going to conclude this series in looking at translations. Is every translation a reliable translation? And the answer is no. There are some translations that are absolutely worthless. There are some translations that are not even translations, they're paraphrased. And there are other translations that have changed, amended, and they have altered the teaching of truth to fit the modern technology, the modern way of thinking, and what they have done is they're no longer a translation. They are a commentary on the Bible, and that is not a translation. And we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that has been selected. Ladies and gentlemen,